And you realize, don't you, that God could have chosen to have that first Christmas anywhere? But of course, as we've seen in this past month, He chose a very particular spot and for a very particular reason. And as we've studied together the scenes of Christmas and we've studied some of the historical significance of these places and what they mean to our faith, we come today to the scene, the location of the first Christmas, a sleepy, insignificant, out-of-the-way shepherd's village, in Hebrew called Beit Lechem, and to us, Bethlehem. Of all the places that God could have picked, this was the place that in the providence of God would become first the home of David, and then the hope of the great 8th century prophet Micah, become the haven of the Magi, but ultimately the utter humility of Christ. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to Matthew, second chapter, as we come today to one of the greatest and the most famous prophecies in all of Scripture. You know, for those of you who have ever been to Israel or the Holy Land, you know that one of the places that really steals your heart is this little shepherd's village. Beth and I had the opportunity just last May to take a tour there, and we had the chance to go out into the fields, and one of the Arab Bedouin shepherds there actually took us to one of the little cave grottos that would have been very much like the stable, the manger scene where Jesus was born. This is a place that is so ancient. You remember back in the book of Genesis, the first time it appears is when Jacob came and buried his beloved wife, Rachel. This is the place where Caleb would be married, and after the conquest, he would inherit this land. In fact, you remember in Micah it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah." The reason why is because Caleb's wife was named Ephrath. And so it became known as Ephrathah. For centuries it was known as Caleb Ephrathah. And then it was renamed Bethlehem. This is the place where, you remember, Ruth came and she would marry Boaz, this Moabite woman who, in the providence of God, would become one of the great grandparents of King David. And this, of course, was the place where Jesse's youngest son, his beloved David, would be born. And today we come to this very famous account of where the Magi come, and they ask, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star?" And immediately, you know how Herod inquired of the scribes and the teachers of the law. And what strikes me as remarkable is that though they knew exactly where the prophet had foretold, keep in mind that Bethlehem, for those of you who have been there, is situated just 5 miles south of the Temple Mount. It's nestled back in a little limestone outcropping, beautiful place with olive trees and wheat fields. And yet none of the teachers of the law, though they knew where it would be, were willing to go even 5 miles out of their way to check out whether or not the Messiah had been born. And you know, Jesus himself would say to the Pharisees in his day that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And you know, I think right away we learn an important lesson from that account. How often do you and I come to this book for anything, and really for everything under the sun, except for the one thing that it was meant for, to point to Christ? I've heard entire Bible studies on the principles of how to run a successful business hidden in Scripture, the principles of child rearing, the principles of health, wealth, and prosperity, the principles of Christian aerobics, virtually anything except for the one thing that it was meant to bear witness to, which is Jesus Christ. And friends, if you and I do not see Christ literally on every page of this book, then we have missed what the special revelation of God is all about. Now the Magi, as we know, have followed a star, and they come to Jerusalem. But keep in mind that even though God had given this special star, whatever it was, there have been many theories put forward, keep in mind that even the wise men are not able to find Christ until they diligently search the Scriptures. You know, the irony of that is that you and I have the special revelation of God. The wise men, of course, before the time of Christ, were not part of the covenant people of God. They were not yet heirs to God's special revelation. The gospel had not yet gone out to the farthest corners of the earth. And you realize that you and I are responsible for the light that we have been given. How often when you and I are in a jam or in a dilemma, rather than going to the Word of God to find God's answer for our lives, what do? We follow the example of the wise men. We look to the heavens and we pray for a special revelation. We lay out our fleece. And yet even the wise men had to go to the Scriptures to find the Christ. And friends, when you and I look for an answer and pray for a special revelation, when we look for portents in heaven but we do not go to the Word, we will never discover God's will for our lives or for our calling in this world. Not only do they go to Bethlehem as they search the Scriptures, we know that in Luke's account, there was a decree given by Caesar Augustus. And you know, for centuries, people have debated what it was that caused Joseph and Mary to make the long, difficult journey in the last weeks of her labor to this little out-of-the-way shepherd's village. Some have said that this was probably a special tax made by Caesar upon the inhabitants of Judea, because King Herod, who ruled over them but was actually a vassal of Rome, had entered into so many lavish building programs that Caesar wanted to remind the people who they really owed their loyalty to, and so he made a special tax upon Palestine. Others have pointed to the fact that in 2 BC, which is probably right around the time Jesus was born, keep in mind that in the 5th century, or actually the 6th century AD, there was a little Roman monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. You remember, he was the guy that when they were shifting from a Roman calendar to a Christian calendar, made a mistaken math, and he miscalculated the reign of Herod. And so most scholars say that Jesus was born probably in 4 BC, between 4 and 1. And in 2 BC, we know that Caesar Augustus was celebrating his 25th anniversary as emperor. And also the Roman Empire had decreed a great celebration in honor of the 750th anniversary of the birth of Rome. And so Caesar had ordered that an entire census or enrollment of the empire would be taken. You know, we're learning here at Central how hard it is to get even one church to have a spontaneous celebration. It takes a lot of organization. Some have said that is what it was. But I think no one described the census better than one of the great preachers of our age, probably one of the greatest preachers in the history of England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. "Many have asked why the census came and the precise time and manner in which it did. And I shall give you the answer to that question," Spurgeon writes. "It was because of the sublime doctrine of the eternal absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. The census may indeed have been Caesar's whim, but I tell you that it was God's decree, for it was God and God alone who had determined from the farthest reaches of eternity past when and where His Son would be born into this world." Unquote. And isn't that true? You know, you and I often have the idea that Joseph and Mary had this all planned out. You know, like they just woke up one morning and said, "Wow, we're going to give birth to a son. Let's go to Bethlehem." They didn't have any choice. God so shaped the course of history that He guaranteed through an imperial edict that Joseph and Mary would be in the very place where He had foretold and determined from ages past where His Son would step into this world. Spurgeon goes on to say that many have doubted whether the absolute eternal predestination of God is consistent with the free agency of man, but I answer them the Holy Scriptures know of no such conflict. For the Scriptures clearly teach that man does as he pleases, and yet it is to God and God alone to freely ordain whatsoever shall come to pass. And you see, that's the great lesson of Bethlehem. God had guaranteed by shaping the course of history that His Son would be born in the city of David. You know, often the idea of the sovereignty of God rubs us the wrong way, and yet the Scriptures tell us that Judas freely betrayed his Lord for the greed of 30 pieces of silver. And yet the Scriptures also teach that it was appointed unto him to do that. Pharaoh, we are told, hardened his heart against the command of God. And yet God Himself says that I have raised you up for this very purpose, that my power would be made known in you. And here too is the lesson of Bethlehem. that man does as he wills. And Caesar would decree a census. But it is the activity of Almighty God working out His will in history that caused him to do so. You know, we're often so impressed with the miraculous fulfillment of this ancient prophecy that we forget the obvious. And what I mean by that is, what was the significance of Bethlehem? You know, to the prophet Micah, it wasn't so much the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He almost takes that for granted. The promise was, what was Bethlehem associated with? Bethlehem, you remember, was where the first great king of Israel, the first anointed ruler of God's choosing, the man after God's own heart, came from originally. It was the city of David. And what Micah is saying is, where else would the great ruler to come, the King of Kings, whose mission, like his father David before him, would be to rise up and set his people free, where else would the son of David be born but in the city of David, Bethlehem? And so God ordained it, and he brought it to pass. You know, there's a second thing that strikes me about the prophetic significance of this little shepherd's village. Not only did God so arrange things that Joseph and Mary would have no choice but to give birth to the son of David in the city of David, but do you realize the very name, Bethlehem? It literally means in Hebrew, house of bread. And it's almost as if God had arranged it beforehand. What did Jesus say when he fed the crowds? Remember the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish? He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the true bread which comes down from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And you see that God so ordered the affairs of this world that not only would the Son of David be born in the city of David, but the bread of life would step down the back staircase of eternity into the very place that the people of God for centuries, without understanding why, had called the house of bread. And you know, God had also foreshadowed what he would do in sending his son into this sleepy little village of Bethlehem in another beautiful way. We're all familiar, of course, with the angelic announcement. Who is it that receives the first news of this glorious birth? These lowly blue-collar shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And we often take for granted that the shepherds just were out on every hillside. Why were they there in Bethlehem? You know, it's fascinating. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that one year, very near the time of Christ, a census was taken during the time of Passover. They kept track of the number of lambs that were offered in the Passover celebration. And the number is staggering. The number that Josephus records is 256,500 lambs that would be sacrificed in just 1 week during the Passover celebration at the temple. The question is, what do you do with 250,000 lambs? Where do you get them? Well, obviously, they had to be bred special for the temple sacrifices. In fact, in Jesus' day, we know it was big business providing lambs and animals for the sacrifice at the temple. And historians tell us that the place where these lambs were bred was a sleepy little shepherd's village, just 5 miles south of the temple, a place called Bethlehem. So not only would the Son of David be born in the city of David? Not only would the bread of life come into this world at a place called the house of bread, but the beloved Lamb of God would be born where? In the very place where the lambs were bred and kept for these temple sacrifices. You know, to give you an idea of the way in which God's Word is so wonderfully unified, I invite you to turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 23, that's page 323 in your pew Bible. There's a great account at the end of David's life of a time when the Philistine garrison that David has been fighting against is camped at his hometown of Bethlehem. And you know, it's always in the third lap of a four-lap race, or the fourth or the fifth game of a seven-game series, it's about three-quarters of the way through anything that we tend to get discouraged, isn't it? Because at the beginning we have energy, and at the end we have the goal in sight. But three-quarters of the way through we get down. Well, that's the place where David is. Beginning in verse 13, we read a great account of where the Philistines have been in battle with David, and they're getting the upper hand, and his morale is sinking, and he's been drinking out of these old stale kegs that they would bring with them into battle, and he kind of mutters to himself one afternoon, "Oh, if I could drink the sweet waters of Bethlehem." And instantly, three of his mighty men, these elite soldiers, kind of Israel's A-team, hear the king say this. And what do? They take their swords, they slash their way in to the very center of the enemy camp, to the gate, which was always the most fortified area. That was the stronghold. And what do they go for? For weapons? For gold? For the enemy commander? No, they fight their way in for some water. And keep in mind, they didn't just hit the well and say, "King's X, we're safe, home base." They have to turn around and fight the way back. And you know by now they're beaten up and bruised and bloody. And they come and they say, "King, your wish is our command. Drink of the water of Bethlehem." And look what it says in verse 16. It says, "So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. They carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord, and he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this, for is this not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?'" You know the reason why this story is recorded? It's interesting, it comes almost as a postscript after the last words of David are recorded. And I'm sure that David, as he sat on his deathbed, speaking to the court chronicler, wanted to give credit to whom credit was due, and he probably remembered that time long ago when these valiant soldiers had been so loyal as to risk their lives just to bring him a drink. And so he records this story. You know, friends, you and I in the church stand on the shoulders of men and women who have gone before. Faithful saints down through the ages. Many of them unknown except in the chronicles of heaven. Faithful men and women who sacrificed and even at the risk of their lives handed on the faith to their children and in turn to theirs and to theirs until finally you and I, like David, could drink of the water of Bethlehem. And just as David would say that this water represents blood, the blood of my men, and of course to a Jew, blood was holy. You would never touch it. It would always be given as a offering back to God, foreshadowing the cross. He would pour that water out as a drink offering to God. Do you realize what this table means? That the Son of David, the living water of Bethlehem, would pour out His blood for us. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He said to the woman at the well, "If anyone drinks of the water of this well, the water which merely quests physical thirst, he will thirst again. But whoever drinks of me out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus is the water of life. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. And this table is where we partake, literally, of the spring of Bethlehem. The water of life without price. In fact, the Bible ends with that great invitation in the book of Revelation. "Come, the Spirit and the Bridegroom say, come, let him who thirsts drink of the free gift of the water of life without price." You know, Jesus said something very shocking to his disciples when he was on this earth. He said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For I tell you the truth, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is real drink." And the disciples said, "Lord, this is a weird saying. Who can understand this?" And you see, what Jesus had in mind was both Calvary and what this table would mean to his people down through the centuries. He said, if anyone eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, he will live forever. And beloved, this is the table where we partake of the bread of life. So beautifully foreshadowed in the very place where God would send his Son to this earth, Bethlehem. The city of David, where the Son of David, the Messiah, who would save his people from their sin, would be born. Bethlehem, the house of bread, where the bread of life would step into this world. Bethlehem, where the beloved Lamb of God would be born for the one sacrifice acceptable and pleasing unto God. Thanks be to God, for as we read this morning, the manger is situated on Golgotha. The cross is already raised in Bethlehem. And thanks be to God.